will once again take up this commandment. I was talking to Pastor Rudd Etheridge this weekend, and he was telling me how many weeks he spent on each commandment the last time he went through, and it was more than one. So the advantage is we'll move through this in the course of just a couple months. The disadvantage is there will be much that is left unsaid, and that's okay. This evening we're going to take up the question of the change of the day, and this is maybe not the most important aspect of Sabbath that we could take up, but I think it's one that sort of rings as a question in our minds, and as it does that, it threatens to undermine the whole of it. If the day is in question, if we are celebrating it wrong, or if it doesn't matter because we don't need to celebrate it, then that really undermines the whole institution, at least in a popular way. And so we'll take up this question and hopefully settle it enough that, one, we feel confident in the way in which the church has for 2,000 years kept the Sabbath, but also I think we'll be a little more immune to popular attacks on the Sabbath day. So Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8, the fourth commandment reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a day of rest, and we thank you that we look forward with great hope and expectation to the rest that your Son Jesus has already entered into, the rest that you have entered into since the beginning of, or the end of creation. And we thank you, Lord, that you hold that out for us as we, like Abraham, look for a city whose foundation and builder is you. Lord, we ask that as we think through something of an academic question this evening, that far from being simply a cold examination of the subject, would be used to root us with more conviction into the importance of this way in which we love you, and the way in which we grow in love for you. We pray this now in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look this evening at the change of the day. I'm sorry that I didn't get the outline to David. Sermon's been done since Wednesday, so there's no good reason I just didn't until I got up here and remembered. But our point this evening is the Old Testament Sabbath remains in the form of the New Covenant Lord's Day. The Old Testament Sabbath remains in the form of the New Covenant Lord's Day. The passage that we just read in Exodus is repeated again in the book of Deuteronomy. And it reads this way, "You shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Those words in Deuteronomy are the one really essential change in the wording of the Ten Commandments between Exodus and Deuteronomy. And we said this morning that it gives us two reasons for why we keep the Sabbath. One, creation. One, redemption. And we'll be looking at that this evening as we think on the subject of the change of the day. It does seem strange that if God's law is, if God is unchanging, and we've said that his moral law, like him, is unchanging, that we would then be willing to talk about changing the day. But sometimes things change without essentially changing. Imagine for a minute if you were in the FBI witness protection program. You've given your testimony. They've assured you they can keep you safe. And the next day, you're relocated. New school, new clothing, new house, new names, new birth date, new friends, new everything. At times, it would be hard to even remember that you're the same person. Everything's changed, Everything that could easily and externally be changed is changed. But as strange as that would be, you would wake up the next morning knowing full well that despite everything that's changed, you have in no way essentially changed. You are the same person with the same habits, the same struggles, the same sins, the same tendencies, and that no amount of changing any of those externals could possibly change who you are. Eventually, it'll have an effect. But people don't change much. And certainly people don't change easily. And God doesn't change at all. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as his law reflects his character, it does not change in substance. And even if the externals change, we would expect, and in fact we find, that the substance of this command, like the rest, is unchanged. The Old Testament Sabbath remains in the form of the New Covenant Lord's Day. People like to buffoon ideas they disagree with, right? We'd rather not argue the points. We'd rather not really take up the subject. So we just sort of buffoon it with a short statement, a soundbite, and then we write it off as if we don't have to deal with it. And we get this in different ways. I have spent most of my time prior to having a belief that we should baptize infants buffooning the idea with these words: repent and be baptized. If you can't repent, you shouldn't be baptized. That's the way I thought for years. And I've spent most of the time since I came to the conviction that it is legitimate to be baptizing the infants of believing parents, having to argue with people who have said, repent and be baptized. If you can't repent, you shouldn't be baptized. As if that settles the matter on all of the scriptural testimony on the subject. Well, the Psalms sort of get dealt with in a similar way. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, we can take up that verse, but the practice of most Christians completely lays aside the fact that the Bible says over and over and over and over and over and over again, sing psalms. Sing psalms. But we write it off with a word. And you've run into people who have said, if we're supposed to keep the Sabbath at all, highly unlikely as that is, it should be on Saturday anyhow. And then having said that, the whole matter is closed. There's no longer any argumentation that needs to be made. Well, that isn't the end of the matter. But let's take up the subject of why the day changed, and if the day should have changed. And again, our point is the substance of the Old Testament Sabbath is contained in the New Testament Lord's Day. So our first point is that the change of the day is not by ecclesiastical authority, but by Christ's appointment. The change of the day from what we call Saturday to what we now call Sunday, or what we called Sabbath to what we now call Lord's Day, was not by ecclesiastical authority, by Christ's appointment. There are those who say that it was not until Constantine that the day changed, that the church changed the day. Well, the church has no authority to appoint holy days. And so if there is any reason to believe that the change of the day rests upon an ecclesiastical statement or a papal bull of some sort, it would be illegitimate. So let's explore that for just a moment. The Reformation stood against the formation of holy days in large part. We might be able to legitimately call a season of fasting. A church might well say, because of something we're going through, the elders are calling a season of fasting. And that legitimately might have some bearing upon the conscience of the congregation to seek to keep that. And there might also legitimately be a time of celebration or thanksgiving called, not unlike what our nation occasionally does, in a time of a day of thanksgiving. But a moral command to keep a Sabbath day is not something the church has any right to do. We are not to add to or take away from the laws of worship. That's what we looked at in the second commandment. This is the reason debates legitimately continue today over how the church should interact with national holidays like Christmas and Easter. Ought we to be adding Christmas and Easter or for that matter, Epiphany, Lent, Advent, St. Michael's Day, St. Bartholomew's Day, St. probably almost every name in this building day. Well, what authority does the church have? It doesn't have that authority. In whatever ecclesiastical calendar we might be following, whether Catholic or Protestant, we are not to be binding holy days on the people of God. There is a holy day. There is a routine holy day. There are 52 holy days a year, and that is what the Lord has given us every Sabbath. The Sabbath is not optional. And this is, I think, comes down to where the rub happens with issues like Christmas. Because we think of Christmas as something we might celebrate however we want, if we want. But historically, Christmas was one of the high holy days of the year. It was a day you were obligated to observe. And that becomes the big rub. The Sabbath is not an optional day. The Sabbath is not a day that we are to observe however we might see fit. The Sabbath is a day that the Lord gives us and binds our conscience with, that we are to love him by obeying. Jesus, on the other hand, does have the authority to make holy days. Jesus calls himself, one of the titles he gives himself is, the Lord of the Sabbath. This is an astounding statement. We read over it. But Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Who is the Sabbath for? It is to the Lord, to Jehovah. And then Jesus calls himself the one who has authority over that day that is for Yahweh. That's an incredible statement of Christ's divinity. It's a statement wherein he says, I have authority over that. It is my day. I'm the one who has the prerogative as to what happens on that day and what that day's for. And in Revelation 1:10, a verse we'll come back and look at, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the day that is, that day that belongs to the Lord of the Sabbath. I had an argument a number of years ago with an unnamed family member, distant relative, where Christmas fell on a Saturday. And as one of the children opened a toy, it was malfunctioning. To which I said, well, I'll call the manufacturer. To which this family member said, not on Christmas, I'll call tomorrow. And I said, not on Sabbath, I'll call today. And before blows were exchanged, we decided Monday would be a perfectly legitimate day to call on. But here is the danger. When we add, we blur. We have a holy day given, an obligatory holy day given every 7 days. The Lord says, this is my day. And we blur it when we add things in. The church has no authority. The church has no authority to add or change the Sabbath day. Only Jesus Christ does. And by Jesus' resurrection, this is the point at which the church has understood there to be something to have changed in the celebration of this day, of the Lord's Day. He rose on the first day of the week, and so far as we can tell, based on the scriptural testimony, Christ's church took that as the day he now claimed for worship, for remembering, for meeting with him. Think of John 20, verses 19 through 26. This is just prior to Christ's resurrection. We read, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This is not a text with the point of this text is not to prove the day, the change of the day, but there are some revealing details in this. Sure, the first instance of Christ appearing with the disciples is that first day of the week. But what does Jesus do as he meets with the disciples? He says, "Peace be with you." Not unlike what you hear me say at the end of every worship service. May he give you peace. Then what does Christ do? He displays his hands and his feet and his side to them. He displays his finished work, what he has done for them. And then he gives them the Holy Spirit. And then he ordains them as leaders of the church. He says, "If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." This is an ecclesiastical meeting of the somewhat unplanned sort. Unplanned as far as the disciples were concerned. They were simply huddled together in fear, but Jesus came and he met with them and he ordained them and he set them apart and he sent them and he filled them with his Holy Spirit on this first Lord's Day. But Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas didn't believe. And we read 7 days later, they were again gathered, and Jesus met with them. Jesus didn't sleep in and skip church. Jesus didn't find better things to do and find excuses for why it was okay for him to be outside of public worship. And Jesus waits 7 days before he meets with the disciples again, because he would not be absent. And he meets with them. And once again he says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." He wasn't with them on the Sabbath day, Saturday. He met with them on the first day. We're just going to slowly build a case here with the evidence that we have in the New Testament. But this is the first line of evidence we'll see. They had no authority to change the Sabbath, and I think at this point they probably were unaware of the pattern that was developing. But Christ meets with them on the first day, and he has been meeting with them ever since. On this, his day, the Lord's day. The change of the day is not by ecclesiastical appointment, but by Christ's appointment. And we'll see more of that as we go. The second point is the change of the day follows the example of the apostles. The change of the day follows the example of the apostles. Think of Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verses 7 should make everyone feel better about the length of my sermons. "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. But he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychius, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead." Paul travels. Now, as a Jewish man, maybe it is more revealing than we realize that he travels and arrives on Monday. Or he travels and he arrives for, I'm sorry, completely threw me off there. I threw myself off there. He travels over the Sabbath day and arrives for the Lord's Day, for Sunday, as we call it. This is going to get confusing, and we're going to see why it gets confusing later on. But there isn't a good way to describe this day. And that confuses us more as we go to the Scriptures. But Paul arrives, and he arrives to stay with the church on that first day of the week, that Lord's Day. And then we read that 7 days later, Paul extends his stay through Sunday, through the Lord's Day. Why? Well, he wanted to meet with the church again. And if you're going to meet with the church again, you're going to meet on the day they gather. So he stays 7 days to meet with the church. And what do they do when they meet? They break bread, and they spend quite literally the whole of the day, as we talked about this morning, taking up the worship of the Lord. Paul speaks till midnight. This is the pattern we see developing. This is the pattern of meeting on the first day. Again, in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul gives direct instructions for the church to take up a gathering, to take up funds for the purpose of the church in Jerusalem. And Paul gives these instructions to meet, when they meet on the first day. Listen to the way he says this. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so now also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come again. Paul not only instructs the Corinthians that they are to gather, or when they gather on the first day of the week, they are to take up a collection, but he also says, just as I have instructed the Galatians. So this isn't a one-off or just the way in which the Corinthians had got around to doing it. This was what Paul was instructing the churches to do, to gather. When? On the first day of the week. Why? Because this was the Lord's day. This was the pattern that Christ had established, it seems. The day is changed to the first day of the week, the Lord's day. Think of it like the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is the supper he has instituted, the one that commemorates him, the one that we celebrate by his appointment and authority. What is the Lord's day? It is his day. It is the day we celebrate by his appointment and authority. It's the same in substance. And as John rests in the book of Revelation and worships, the Lord meets with him, just as he did with the apostles in the upper room on this Lord's day. And he filled the temple. Just as he filled the temple in the Old Testament and met between the cherubs, so he continues to meet with his people in the spiritual temples he is constructing over the face of this whole earth, meeting on the New Testament Sabbath, the Lord's day. So let's think for a moment about why this is confusing in the scriptures. Let's think for the moment about why it is so hard to talk about this issue in a practical way. Because if I talk about the Sabbath, which we do as Christians, usually we know what we're talking about. We're talking about the Christian Sabbath, right? But when we're trying to distinguish the Jewish Sabbath from the Christian Sabbath, it gets a little confusing as to which one we're talking about, right? Right. And this would have been more confusing in Paul's day for a couple of reasons. Because the Sabbath day was, by name, Sabbath. In fact, Saturday, as we call it now, was the Sabbath day. And Sunday was the first of Sabbaths. And Tuesday was the second of Sabbaths. Wednesday, the third of Sabbaths. Thursday is the fourth of Sabbaths. So forth till you get to Friday, and that's preparation day. And then it starts over again with Saturday being the Sabbath. Had Paul said, when you gather together on the Sabbath day, take up a collection, he would have thrown everyone off because, of course, the Sabbath day was Saturday. Is this still the way it works in Israel? So, according to Joy, this is still the way it works in Israel. So we couldn't call the Christian Sabbath the Sabbath. We had to call it something else. This would have been difficult for another reason. The Sabbath is not just difficult in our day and age. It would have been difficult for another reason. One, because had you been a worker in a society that had no effort or was making no effort to keep the Sabbath, it would have been very difficult for you to get the day off. If you happened to be a slave, which much of the Roman Empire was, it would have been impossible for you to get that day off from your master. And if you happened to live in a Jewish society, there would have already been a day that most of the population was taking off, and that was Saturday. And now you're saying you need to take another day off? So we can imagine this would have been difficult, and it would have even been difficult to talk about. And it's also probably the reason that we don't see extensive discussion of this issue with the use of the name Sabbath. It would have been beyond confusing to everyone involved. The change of the day follows the apostles' example. Point number three is that the principle of the commandment undergirds the seventh day, or undergirds the first day of the week. We've seen with each commandment that we have in each command a concrete example with an underlying spiritual principle. And we've lined these out as we went. You shall have no other gods. You shall not create for yourself an idol. And we said the principle there is the way we worship. We don't worship the way the world does. We worship the way God tells us to. When we look at the commandment about murder, we'll see that it's not just a commandment outlawing murder, but rather anything that goes against supporting life. And as we get to this command, we should not be all that surprised to see that there is a principle that undergirds it, a principle that remains in effect even if there are certain changes in the way in which we apply this. The commandments rarely change. In fact, we should expect the commandments not to change at all, but there are perhaps some ceremonial aspects built upon the commandments or some circumstances in which the commandments fall that will change. Stay with me for just another minute. The second commandment regards worship, as we've just said, how we worship. But the content of that worship changes. The ceremonial portions pass away. And as redemption history proceeds, and as revelation history proceeds, we do see worship changing. That which was ceremonial in worship, the priests, the sacrifices, etc., pass away. And so, even though the second commandment remains in effect, the way in which we keep it has changed, at least in its outside circumstances. For instance, I am a convicted exclusive psalm singer. However, there was a time when worship took place prior to the penning of the Psalms. There was a time when you could not have been an exclusive psalm singer because they hadn't been written yet. However, as the Lord reveals more and as redemption moves along, he tells us how he wants us to worship. But that doesn't undermine that the Lord regulates worship in the second commandment. In the same way, the commandment about stealing doesn't change in substance throughout all of history, and yet, say, the way in which we interpret that command, the Jewish laws concerning land, and the way in which land is owned, and the way in which years of Jubilee take place, all of that has changed or fallen away. And yet the command not to steal, the command to observe property rights and to work, has not changed in substance. And in the same way, there is a principle that undergirds this commandment, that we are to rest one day out of seven. And if we have changed the day, and if we have changed the name by Christ's appointment, we have not taken away or in any way undermined the principle of this command. The eschatological picture, that is the picture of the purpose and end of God in all things, has not changed. The author of Hebrews shows us, as we'll see in just a little bit, that the Sabbath remains because we look forward to what it pictures, what it gives us a taste of. So our fourth point is that the redemption and recreation of Christ should not surprise us when the day changes. Think with me for a moment. We said this morning that the Sabbath commemorates the redemption and creation of the Lord. But we see in the work of Christ both a greater work of redemption and a greater work of creation. It hardly needs to be proved that Christ and his sacrifice is a greater work of redemption than what the Lord brought about when we came out of Egypt. But just to make sure, think of Romans 6:6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. This is the same language Jesus uses when talking with the Pharisees, and they say, we have never been slaves. And Jesus says, the one who sins is a slave to sin. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Christ has freed us, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. Galatians 3:13 uses the language of redemption. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We don't have to work very hard to prove that the sacrifice of Christ was a greater work of redemption than that which the Lord effected when he brought us out of Egypt. But maybe it will surprise us to think about what the Lord accomplished on Calvary as a greater work of creation than what the Lord did at the beginning of time. We read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creation. You are a greater creation in one sense, because you cannot fall. You have been confirmed. And the Lord accomplished more in what he did at Calvary, and he speaks of it more highly than he speaks of having spoken the universe into existence. The way Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4:6 is in the same vein. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give light, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You are a more impressive creation than when the Lord brought about all things out of nothing. The Lord has established in Christ, or effected in Christ, a greater work of creation and redemption than the original reasons given in that first command. So if we ask the question, should we be surprised to find out that something of that fourth commandment changes whenever the Lord brings about a greater work of both creation and redemption? And I think the answer is, maybe we shouldn't be surprised at this at all. And this is where we come to Psalm 118, where we sing of Jesus. We sing of what Christ has done. We should have picked that psalm this evening. This is Jehovah's gate. By it the just shall enter in. I shall not die, but live to tell Jehovah's power to save. This is the day that the Lord has made. That language of the day that the Lord has made, this greater work of creation and redemption that the Lord is bringing about, maybe it should prepare us for the example that we see set by the apostles for the day to change. So the last point we're going to make is that the teaching of the apostles comports with the change of the day. The teaching of the apostles goes along with the change of the day. And here, we're just going to take a look at Hebrews 4 and do a little bit of a running commentary for the last few minutes. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. This is a verse we looked at this morning, and if you have it in front of you, you can look down at it as I'm speaking. But this language that is going to be used, this argument that is going to be used to speak about our need for perseverance in Christ, is going to be buttressed through the language of resting and of Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, just as we read this morning, is as follows. Therefore, while the promise of entering this rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. There's a broader argument here, as we said this morning, and that is that there remains the best, which is yet to come. He is speaking to Jewish converts who are interested in returning to the faith that they once had, a faith that excluded the Messiah in large part, it seems, a faith that was ready to exclude Jesus, the Messiah, a faith that was willing to look back to the inheritance of the land and find some amount of contentment. After all, not one of the promises that the Lord made failed. We read in the book of Joshua. But the argument here is that there is more. The land was just a picture. The land was not the rest. The land was just a picture of what is yet to come. And so he warns us that we should still be striving to enter into the Lord's rest. And he uses a series of examples from scriptural history. He says, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and he rested. God has been resting. And we can enter into that rest, but we're not there yet. Then he goes on to speak of David. And David, who lives in the land of Israel long after the settlement of the land, writes a psalm where he warns the people that they should not have hardened hearts like those in the desert. And then he looks at the people of his day and he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, or you will not enter God's rest. Now that's pertinent because David was in the land. David had given rest to the land. Joshua, so many years before, had given rest to the land. But if Joshua had accomplished God's final promise, David wouldn't have said so many years later, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. And so he says to the people, the author of Hebrews says to the people of his own day, in the same way, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. God has not yet given us the full fulfillment of his rest. God has not yet given us the full fulfillment of his rest. That brings us to the verse where we find the most obvious statement of a remaining Sabbath rest. In verse 7, we read this. Nope, lost my place. Verse 9, rather. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The language there could be literally translated something like a Sabbathizing, a Sabbath doing. It's not the word for Sabbath. It's sort of the word for Sabbath with a made-up ending put on it, as if we were verbing our language. And so the idea here, there remains a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath practice for the people of God. This is something we still do. And it's the one example of Sabbath in the teaching of the apostles. Again, because I think it would have been very confusing to be talking about the Lord's Day with the word Sabbath. So he says here, there remains a Sabbath doing for the people of God. The final verse there, the final verse, verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his own. A better rendering of that verse is, for the one who has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. I think the best commentaries on this understand this to be speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who has entered into his rest, the one who has accomplished his work. We're speaking there of God's work of creation and having rested, and the language for the one who enters into his rest, who has already rested from his own work as God did from his. This speaks of the Lord Jesus, who has our Lord of the Sabbath, who has entered into that rest and who calls us to enter as well. And he says in passing, that's why there remains a Sabbath rest for us. We keep the Sabbath as we look forward to that eternal rest that is ours in Christ and that will be ours someday in full. So the content of the Sabbath remains for us. But we see the practice to have changed, no longer from the Sabbath as it was kept on the seventh day, but now the Lord's Day, the day in which he rose, as it is kept by the New Testament church on the first day of the week. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we could wish that you had given the final statement, but Lord, what we see is a principle that we Don't expect to ever change. And Lord, what we see is an example of a church that gathered for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of doing a Sabbath on the first day of the week, on a day you call the Lord's Day. And so, Lord, we ask that we might honor you with our desire and our effort to keep a Sabbath day. And we ask, Lord, that as we meet on this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day, that you would be pleased just as surely as you did when you filled the temple after Solomon's prayer, just as surely as you stood before Moses in the desert, that you would be in our midst, that you would be accomplishing your purposes, and that we might experience every bit as much of the power of your Holy Spirit in our midst as we gather on these Lord's days. Father, we pray that you would be honored in our practice and that you would sharpen us in our ability and our desire to keep a Sabbath holy to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.